All right, so Ephesians chapter 3. We have been looking at unraveling God's promises. Glory to God. Now, let me say it again. The things we've taught already, I want to implore you, go look for them. Listen to them. You've not heard everything that was taught. And I don't want to leave us behind. How many of us have listened to Kingdom Realities last year? November? That season, November? You've listened to it? Okay. How many of you know you can't understand it by listening once? So that means you listen over and over again. It's important. It's a concentrated time. Now, we're about to have another concentrated time of teaching and praying. And afterwards, there's usually a leap of forward progress that we usually experience in the process. All right. Ephesians 3. I want to read from verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that I will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. I've corrected us about what the original interpretation is. It's not that Christ may. It's not permissive. It's not an if or a conditional statement. It's a fact. Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. And then you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to what, comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes what? Knowledge, that it might be filled with all the fullness of God. So we explain what that love is. God's love is more than a feeling. God's love is the action he took in the sacrifice of Jesus. What we call the finished work of Christ is God's love in action, in operation. So when the Bible speaks about you knowing the revelation of God's love, it's speaking about you coming to fathom the depth, the extent to which God went in making you a son. That's why 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has what? Bestowed upon us. When you see the word bestow, it means that which is given without qualification, that which the person who is benefiting from it does not merit, that which is given in an unqualified manner. The manner of God the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called. That is, by reason of what was bestowed, you are now called, you are now addressed as the Son of God. Glory to God. So, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Say, now am I the Son of God? Glory to God. All right, so Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees. And so we went into the book of Ephesians. We saw, look at from verse 1 now. Because when it says, for this cause, what cause is he talking about? From verse 1. It says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me towards you, how that by revelation it made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Notice use the word mystery twice. Okay, verse 3 says, how that by revelation it made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So we said, Paul was quoting from the Holy Scriptures, Genesis to Malachi. And that's interesting because the things he wrote afore in a few words, that's the previous things he wrote from chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul is telling you that it is there in the Holy Scriptures in mystery form. So we said the word mystery doesn't mean mysterious. It means hidden truth. It's truth, but it's hidden. It's communicated in a language that's not plain. And when you have hidden truth, it needs to be interpreted for faith to come. Say amen. So Paul says, when you read, you will understand my knowledge in the mystery. So when Paul went through Genesis to Malachi, Paul brought out the epistles. That means by the Spirit, the interpretation of Genesis to Malachi is what we have in the epistles. And that's interesting. Because one of the things he said to us in Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God that is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? All spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. The word blessing is italicized. Okay, that's why it's in a comma. In Christ. According as he has what? Chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You know, that means that salvation is not an afterthought. It was in God's plan. This is God's plan before the world was created. So everything God does is in line with the plan he already had, he originally had. It's not a deviation from the master plan. This is the master plan that he will choose us in him. Or through Christ you will obtain acceptance, which is salvation. It says he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Holy. Notice we should be. So when you are struggling with the idea that God sees you as holy, no, he was originally in his plan. Now God's plan is that you will not stand holy by yourself, you will stand holy in his son. Say amen. So it's God's plan from the foundation of the world that you should be holy and without blame before him in love, in the finished work of Christ. That's what he's saying. That's God's plan. So again, he says, blessed be the God that is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that word, Father? So Paul is telling you that from the Holy Scriptures, the concept of God's fatherhood is right there, but in a mystery form. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Remember when we looked at Genesis 1:26. Look at Genesis 1:26. We've looked at that passage several times. How many of us receive our daily devotions? That is the messages that we send in the morning. The voice notes. How many of us listen to it? Okay, so what I'm about to say should not be new, if you are truly listening. Amen. Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image. What is Genesis to Malachi again? What's the word that's used in the epistle for Genesis to Malachi? Mystery. Say mystery. Say mystery. Say hidden truth. So when you're reading it the way it is written, will you understand what they are saying directly? Will you need to interpret it? Yes. You will need to interpret it. You will need to interpret it. By verse 3, the Bible says, let there be light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Then when you go from verse 4 all the way down, it now says, God created the stars and the moon. So there was light before this. So that means the light of the sun and the moon is a physical representation of another kind of light. Say amen. Hallelujah. So there is natural light. There's what? Spiritual light. Do you understand that? Moses wrote everything together. It requires interpretation. So this is Moses speaking now. See what he says. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. Let us make man. That is a statement of intent. Okay. This is the plan. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have. So let them have. This is the plan. Let them have. Let us make man. So the key to interpreting that verse is that aspect that says, let us make man in our image. That's the key. Image. Again, who is God's image? Who is God's image? Was Adam in God's image? Was Adam in God's image? So is he speaking about Adam here? No. He's speaking about another Adam, which is Christ Jesus. Say amen. Now, if you are lost, you've not been listening. If you don't know what I just said now, the morning messages we send, you have not been listening to any of them. Because one way or the other, I get to mention it. Hallelujah. How many of us want me to explain it again? You see, everybody's afraid to say that. They will now know I've not been listening. Hallelujah. So let us make man in our image after likeness. Let them have. That's a prophecy. Something that was yet to come to pass. It didn't occur in Genesis 1. It was God's plan. We will have man in our image after what? Our likeness. Then they will have what? Dominion. So David picked it up. Psalm 8, verse 4. David in Psalm 8, verse 4. So whenever you have a particular scripture referenced in other scriptures, as you come from the first time it's referenced, you go to the other sections, it begins to get clearer. That is, more light begins to shine on that same scripture. So look at how David said it. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Next verse. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with what? Glory and honor. So David referenced, he's talking about Genesis 1:26. Now go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. The writer of the... Let's start from verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you want? Visit him. What is that certain place again? What's that certain place? Psalm 8. Okay, so see what it says. So the writer of Hebrews will now bring more clarity to what David was trying to say. So let's read on now. Go back to that Hebrews 2, verse 7 now. Says, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the work of your hand. So let's assume that he was talking about Adam. Let's assume that you think Genesis 1:26 is talking about Adam. The writer of Hebrews is now saying, David is also having an inquiry, a prophetic inquiry. What is the man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the work of your hands. Look at the next verse. Verse 8. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that's not put under him. But now, we don't yet see All things what? Put on them. Can you understand that? So he's telling you, if he's talking about Adam, how come we didn't see Adam in charge? If that was about Adam, why didn't we see Adam in charge of all things? If that is talking about Adam. So look at the next thing now says. But we see who? Jesus. Hallelujah. Can you see that now? So who is the Adam in Genesis 1:26? Jesus. I hope you know Jesus is also called Adam. There's the first Adam and the second Adam, or really the last Adam. Okay, there are two Adams. There's one that transgressed, there's one that obeyed. Through the transgression of one, many were made sinners. Through the obedience of another, many were made what? Righteous. Do you understand that? That's Romans 5, verse 19. So it says, but we see Jesus, who made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, to crown with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should pay the price of sin through death for every man. Look at the next verse. For he became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, that's the one by which God conceived the plan of salvation, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Next verse. For both he that one sanctifies, and they who are sanctified. So let me ask, is Jesus a son? Is Jesus a son? So notice, both he who sanctifies or who makes you a son, and they who become sons, they all have one father. King James is very wonderful in this particular one. When he says, are all of one, you don't understand what he's talking about. Let's look at another translation. Do you have Good News or NIV? Because are all of one actually means they all have one father. Thank you. So he purifies people from their sins, and both he and those who are made pure all have what? The same father. That is why, glory to God, Jesus is not ashamed to call them what? His family. Glory to God. You know, I think one of the strongest truths I've tried to communicate to believers is that God is not ashamed of you. It will free you up in the place of prayer. God is not ashamed. You know, to be ashamed of you is to be ashamed of what he did. He purified you and made you his own. The one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, they all have the same father. Wherefore, he's not ashamed to call us what? Brethren. Say amen. So, if Jesus came to make you a son, that means in the only scriptures, God's fatherhood has always been a promise. Sonship has always been a promise that was meant to be fulfilled. So, when Paul is writing, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who is us? Those who are also sons. Just like Jesus is a son. It has come to pass already. How were we made son? According as he has predestinated us unto adoption by Jesus Christ unto himself. He has accepted us in the beloved, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Glory to God. That has come to pass. It's a promise. It's there in the Old Testament. It has come to pass. But is it written in plain language? No. It's hidden. There are hidden truths placed in the scriptures. For instance, Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53. I'm going to read from verse 9. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the most referenced portions of scripture in the epistles. You may not know that he's talking about Isaiah 53 until you read it closely. It's one of the most referenced portions of scriptures. Hallelujah. Are you there? All right. So let me go to verse 9. We already know it was bruised for iniquities, was judgment of our peace also upon him. That's the part that we are more familiar with. Look at verse 9. He made his way to the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, and that was any deceit in his mind. Look at verse 10. Yet he pleased not to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The word seed there is the word descendant. He will see the product of his travail, the fruits of his sacrifice. Why did Jesus come? To make you and I sons of God. He will see the seed, the descendants. He will see the product of his sacrifice. He will prolong his days. To prolong means that his continuity on the earth is assured through his descendants. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Now again, there, by saying he will prolong his days, the truth about resurrection is hidden right there. Because to prolong this means he will need to rise from the dead. Say amen. Let me read that beginning of verse 10 again. He pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, when did that take place? When Jesus died. Say amen. Now he now says, he shall see his seed. That's the descendants. That's the fruit of that sacrifice. He shall prolong his days. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Remember Jesus said in John, he said, because I live, you shall what? live also. He will prolong his days. So the resurrection is a hidden fact written right there in the Holy Scriptures. And through the resurrection, sonship has been given to you. Sonship has been given to me. Glory to God. Look at Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. Again, in that prayer, Jesus began to say certain things. It's prayer, and yet it's not a prayer that is asking God to do something. It is restating the things that God has already ordained to do in Christ Jesus. John chapter 17. If you dare say amen, we can read everything, but read a few verses and look at what Jesus said. This word spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power, that's authority over our flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have what? Given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Hallelujah. So let me ask you a question. How is Jesus glorified today? In his death or in his resurrection? What does resurrection produce on the earth today? Sons of God. So when it says, glorify thou me with the glory I had before with thee, it was already planned that God will be a father through the resurrection of Jesus. Say amen. Hallelujah. So sonship was a promise that has been fulfilled in that same resurrection. It was a promise, but it was hidden. It wasn't spoken forth in plain language. Even Jesus taught hidden truths in parables. Jesus did. In John chapter 6, which we looked at over and over again, he told them, I'm the bread of life. He that eats of me shall never die. And they were looking at him. You don't look like bread. They thought he was encouraging cannibalism. Except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And they were wondering, how can this man give us his flesh to? After that sermon, many people left him. Why? How was he teaching? As a mystery. Because as far as they are concerned, they couldn't think beyond natural things. And Jesus said that, I am the true bread. He said, Moses didn't give you the bread that came from heaven. I am the bread that came from heaven. My father gave it to you, that true bread. This is the bread that a man may eat and never die. And they kept looking at him. You are bread? Is it not Joseph's son, the carpenter? When you become bread? He even said he came from heaven. You came from the manger. Where then when he came, how was he teaching? He was teaching spiritual things. That was the same language the prophet used. No wonder Jesus told them, I have many things I want to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. So there were things that their minds could not comprehend because they were spiritual truths, hidden in the Holy Scriptures. That those things had to be what? Supernaturally explained. Hallelujah. They had to be explained. So as we go through the scriptures like that, look at 2 Corinthians. Let's read something before we go on. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, they are what? They are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Hallelujah. So we said, in Christ Jesus, in his resurrection, all of God's promises, which are hidden as mysteries in the Holy Scriptures, they are now what? Yes, and they are what? Amen. So let me ask the question again that we asked at the beginning. Is there any promise in the New Testament? Are there any promises in the New Testament? Where do you find promises? When do you find promises? In the Holy Scriptures. They are now fulfilled in the New Testament. So you can say it this way. The Holy Scriptures are the mysteries that contain the promises. The epistles are the explanation of the fulfillment of the promises. Let me say that again. The Holy Scriptures are the mysteries that contain the promises of God, which is within the utterance of God, spoken as a mystery. The promises are hidden in those statements. The promises are hidden in those statements. The epistles are the explanation or the fulfillment of those promises. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, because when people are praying and say that, I want God to fulfill his promise, which one exactly are you talking about? Because the promises of God, the Bible says, all the great promises of God, the prominent promise, they are what? Yes. And they are amen. To the glory of God by us. In him, they are yes, and they are what? Amen. They've already come to pass. So when I'm going to quote those scriptures today, how do I quote them? I quote them in the light of the fact that they are fulfilled. I declare that they have come to pass in my life. I'm already a son. I have the Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 2. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, has begun to explain the experience. What was he explaining? Why were they speaking in tongues? That's what Peter was trying to explain. And he quoted from at least 2-3 prophets. Look at Peter's explanation in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 16. Peter is explaining what happened on the day of Pentecost. He says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall what? Prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Notice, it shall come to pass. It had already come to pass. Peter was explaining that this is the prophecy. This is the promise that Joel spoke forth as a prophecy. It's now a reality. Now, jump with me all the way to verse 32. Look at 32, verse 32. It says, this Jesus has got raised up, well, for all witnesses. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, or the promised Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. So again, who is he quoting from? He's using David to buttress what Joel said. What did Joel say? It shall come to pass. What does it mean for something to come to pass? That was a promise. Within a particular time frame, this will be accomplished. How did Joel say it? I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So he says, the promise of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 34. For David is not ascended to the heaven, but David himself said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now join with me to verse 38 now. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 39, for the promise. So let me ask a question. Was the Holy Ghost promised? Was the Holy Ghost promised? Has the Holy Ghost been given? Yes. Hallelujah. So Peter quoted Joel, but Joel was not the only one who said it. Look at Acts chapter 1. Look at what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. Verse 4. Acts 1 verse 4. Jesus is quoting another prophet here. I want to see if you know the prophet is quoting. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with what? The Holy Ghost, not many days from now. So did John also prophesy about the Holy Ghost? John didn't just prophesy. John spoke about the one who would give the Holy Ghost. Joel did not. So Joel said it. John said it. Jesus fulfilled it. Glory to God. So in him, all the promises of God, they are what? They are yes and they are amen to the glory of God by us. Hallelujah. So you see, salvation was a promise. All trust in the Spirit was a promise. The resurrection was a promise. Glory to God. All those things are, sonship was a promise. It is now what? A reality. And last week we used Abraham as a case study. Again, as you go to the Holy Scriptures, you will see something spoken and written as a mystery. But the moment you come to the epistles, you now begin to see certain explanations that took place. For instance, let me read to us Hebrews. Look at Hebrews. Glory to God. I'm going to read Hebrews from chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Are you there? Verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Where is he quoting from? Genesis 14. Okay? That's the first time we heard about Melchizedek. Now, see what it says. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. This is where confusion starts. Melchizedek has beginning of days. He's using language to explain a mystery. He just appeared. Before there was a priesthood under Moses, Melchizedek appeared as a priest. Notice, look at that verse again. Look at verse 1. It says, without father, without mother, Moses never recorded Megiddo's parentage. And it was deliberate. Why didn't Moses record who gave birth to Melchizedek? Because he wanted to portray him like Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There is nobody without mother or father. Even Jesus. When he came here, there was what? Father and mother. What language is he using? He's explaining the mystery. He just appeared. He was a priest before there was priesthood. If he was a priest before there is priesthood, there is also a priest before the law. His name is Christ. Say amen. Do you understand what he's trying to say? So if Melchizedek appeared, he's telling you he is made like the Son of God. He is not the Son of God. Melchizedek is not Jesus, so say amen. He is made like unto means he is not. Let's read again. Without father, without mother, without this, and having neither beginning of this nor end of life, but made like unto, that's figure of speech. He abides a priest continually. Melchizedek is gone, come and gone. Jesus abides forever. So he was used to portray the lineage of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, that having neither beginning of this nor what? End of life. That's what he stood for. But notice something interesting. If you go back to Genesis 14, you will notice that the Bible says when Abraham met Melchizedek, he brought forth bread and wine. You won't find bread and wine here. And I'm going to quote two scriptures to let you see. You won't find bread and wine here. The question is that why didn't he mention the bread and wine? Why didn't he mention bread and wine? Because bread and wine simply signifies the blessing that Melchizedek gave to Abraham. That's all it was. Look at how he says in Hebrews 7. Look at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Abraham, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. He blessed him. That's what the bread and wine signified. That's all. That's why it was not repeated. It's not communion. No. It was made like unto. Is not. Is what made that unto, which is he foreshadowed Christ. Having neither beginning of this nor end of life. That's what he's trying to say. Again, he's interpreting the mystery, letting you know that why did he bring Melchizedek into the picture? To show you how Christ will come and fulfill the promises that God made unto who? Abraham. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What did we say about the promise again last week? We said it's a personal pledge, commitment that God will undertake without you participating. Your only part is to what? Benefit from it. Glory to God. So it's a personal pledge. The commitment, the fulfillment, the responsibility is on the one who made the promise. So the promise of God automatically stir up faith, because it's not you that will bring it to pass. It is the one who made the promise that will what? Bring it to pass. And he has brought it to pass. Glory to God. Hallelujah. He has brought it to pass. But again, the language in which it is communicated is sometimes where the issue is. Is it there? Yes. Is it written in plain language? No. So as we go to the epistles, we see that even the fatherhood of God is not an accidental thing. It has always been in God's plan, God's mind, for men to become sons of God. Glory to God. It has always been in God's plan. It has always been God's plan. So let's go back to Galatians now. I said everything I said here just to get us back on track. Galatians 3. That which God has promised from the mouth of all his holy prophets. Galatians 3, are you there? Glory to God. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were what? The promises made. He didn't say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and that seed is who? Which is Christ. This I say therefore, that the covenant, now the word covenant there now implies the same promise we're just speaking about now, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises. He now uses the word promises plural to imply that more than one promise was given. More than one pledge was given. More than one commitment was given. Hallelujah. So he says, and this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disallow that it should make the promise of no effect. Go to Hebrews 6 now. Hebrews 6. How was it confirmed? Because it says the promise was confirmed. How was it confirmed? The promise was confirmed. There was guaranteed. Abraham believed because it was guaranteed. There was a way God guaranteed it. We went to Genesis 22 the other day to show us what happened with Isaac and Abraham on that mountain. But look at what it says in Hebrews. Verse 13. It says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now again, hidden in that statement simply means, it's not that God is just looking. You see, when you make a promise, you look for somebody who will be stand as guarantor that what you have said you bring to pass. You know, in normal business dealings today, if you want to borrow money, they ask you to go and look for what? What's the guarantor meant to do? A surety that you will pay back, isn't it? Now, God wanted to make a promise. He wanted to make the promise sure to the recipient. The Bible says that, look at what he did. He was looking for a guarantor. Look at what he did. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will what? Multiply thee. So how did he guarantee the promise to Abraham? He swore by himself. Again, even in that statement, it doesn't just mean God just appeared and just swore. It means God was saying, I am the one that will personally come to fulfill the promise. In other words, when he said he swore by himself, he was saying that I will become the fulfillment of the promise. I will come and be a man. And as a man, I will fulfill the promise to you personally. That's what he was saying. So to swear by himself simply means I will put my life on the line. That's what he was saying. That's why Christ came. I will put my life on the line. Glory to God. So what Abraham saw on that mountain when he took Isaac up was God as a man being sacrificed on that mountain for you and for me. Glory to God. That's why Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and he was glad. Abraham was a prophet. Abraham saw. Not Isaac being sacrificed. Abraham saw Christ sacrificed. Abraham saw that God had made provision by the sacrifice of himself. So when he says, in blessing I will bless you, he was simply saying, I have sworn that I will be the fulfillment of the blessing. So the forgiveness of sins which he had spoken of, I am the proof that your sins will be forgiven. Glory to God. I am the proof that your sins will be forgiven. Remember, we saw Genesis 15:1. When God appeared to Abraham and said that, I'm your shield and your what? Exceeding great reward. What does that mean? I'm your advocate. And the proof that you will remain righteous. And once I say you are righteous forever. And the proof that your sins will be eternally forgiven. That's why Romans chapter 4. Look at Romans chapter 4. The writer of Romans now, that's Paul now, begins to explain to us. What did you think Abraham discovered when he met God? What do you think he discovered? Abraham found something. He discovered something about the nature of God. He said, what then shall we say, Abraham, who is our father as pertaining flesh? What did he discover? Look at verse 2. Because if the same Abraham were justified by works, we looked at the works of Abraham last week. We saw how he went in unto Hagar. Was that justified? Okay. Was that work of the flesh? Did he have the promise? So did the promise still come to pass? It's by the work of the flesh. So see what it says. It says, if Abraham were justified by works, he will have reason to boast, but he can never be before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. What did he believe? What God said he would do. So what did Abraham believe? The promise of righteousness, the promise of justification by faith. Abraham believed God, and he was one counted to him for righteousness. Look at the next verse. Now unto him that walketh is the reward no reckoned of grace, but of what? Debt. Verse 5. But to him that what? Walks not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? Righteousness. Hallelujah. Now let's look at David's part of it. Look at the next verse. Verse 6, even as David also describes the blessing of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's Psalm 32 verse 1. So David also spoke about it, that God has promised not to impute sin. Hallelujah. God has promised not to impute sin. And all these things are in the Holy Scriptures. They are written as a mystery that they need to be interpreted. That's what Noah's Ark represents. Hebrews 11 from verse 1. Now faith, their faith is the substance of what they hope for, the evidence of what they did not what? See. For by it the elders obtained a good report. By true faith we understand, look at next verse, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Next verse. By faith, he fell about unto God a more excellent sacrifice than came, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God is fine of gifts, and by he be dead, yet speaketh. Let's go on. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see that I was not found, because God has translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Next verse. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. That's the key. Of things not seen as yet. Now, let me pause a little bit. What do you know Noah for in the scriptures? Ark. Now, notice the interpretation of the ark from this verse. Noah warned, alerted, of things not yet seen. So, does the ark represent something that can be seen or something unseen? Oh, no, I want you to see very funny. Does it represent what can be seen and what cannot be seen? Let me ask you. Was the ark because of the rain that came down or because of something else? Was it because of the rain or because of something else? It was one of things not seen as yet. Not seen as yet means that something that will not take place in his time frame. It was obeying something that will not happen in his days. See what it says. It says, being warned of God, of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned. How can you build an ark and the ark condemns the world? No. If the ark can condemn the world, then the ark must be a message. Hallelujah. If the ark can condemn, look, notice the phrase, the ark condemned the world. But when you read Genesis 6, what do you hear in Genesis 6? He built an ark, isn't it? And when he built the ark, he was asking people to enter. Did they respond to him? How many people entered the ark? Out of thousands and thousands, how many people entered the ark? About 8 people, isn't it? And then he kept preaching. Then you have statements like, look at Genesis 6. Let me quote it. We'll come back here. Genesis 6, verse 4. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Next verse. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved him at his heart. Next verse. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for he repented that I have made man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6. Oh, so we've left it behind. Okay, so it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not what? Always strive with man, for that he also is what? Flesh. Yet his days shall be how many? 120 years. Now, the way it's written here, it looks as though God is saying that man will not live beyond 120 years. But that's not what he's saying. What is he saying? 120 years here is a reference to the length of time that it took Noah to build the ark for the door to be shut. So 120 years, Noah was preaching only one thing: repent, 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 believe God, repent, enter into the ark for 120 years. He preached. It took 120 years for the ark to build, and it took that length of time not because it would take 120 years, but because God was waiting mercifully as a sign to that generation that God wanted as many people to be saved. Glory to God. Glory to be God. Now, again, it cannot be because people lived beyond 120 years in those days. People lived 700, 750, 7. So sometimes I'm wondering if people live that time today. And some people, we don't want them to continue living. Some people that if they live that time, imagine Hitler still being here. It should not be the mercy of God. Some people should not be here. Just imagine if he's still here. Stalin should still be here. There's something that should not be here. Now, 120 years is a period of time that the ark was built and Noah kept preaching. It was a message. The ark was a message. The ark represented salvation through Christ. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Now, look at chapters 8 now. These are mysteries, reaching as mysteries. In other words, not plain language. If you interpret directly, you are going to have issues with what he said. Verse 21. And the Lord smelled sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living, as I have done. While the earth remains, what? Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Hallelujah. So again, this is God's promise, which is, because when you read, while the heart remains, seed time and harvest, I know they've used that to collect offering, but it's not about offering, because seed time and harvest simply means that there are seasons of God's dealing upon the earth. What just happened? Rain fell. Rain that destroyed the earth, and it was a rain of judgment. So God was simply saying that judgment will no longer happen because there will be a sacrifice in place. So what was the sign that God gave to Noah to show that judgment will not fall? At least you have read my book of Bible stories. What was the sign? What was the sign? Now, how do you teach a man about what is yet to be seen? He used natural signs. So the rain in those days signified judgment. Rain is a blessing now. The rainbow then signified God will not allow judgment to occur. This rainbow that you are seeing now. You are not seeing it now. When was that time you saw a rainbow? This other rainbow that you are seeing now does not signify what signified then. This rainbow, they can even explain to you, scientifically, why rainbows occur. But in the days of Noah, it was used to communicate one thing, God's covenant and promise that judgment or mercy will prevail over what? Judgment. Hallelujah. Do you understand what I just said? No, yeah. Do you understand what I just said? So again, why was God using the ark, using rainbow? You are communicating to men, as limited as they are. Bible says that God in time past and son in time spoke in time past to fathers by the prophets. In this last days, he has spoken plainly by his son. Why was he speaking to the prophets? They communicated in partial revelation. They didn't have everything. They knew in part, so they spoke in part. They prophesied in part. And the little that they knew, they obeyed based on the revelation that they had. Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, he built an ark. What was the ark meant to signify? It was meant to signify Christ rescuing mankind from evil that is coming. Glory to God. So everybody that entered the ark, they escaped judgment. But it was their responsibility to what? Enter the ark. It's the same thing today. It's man's responsibility to accept the gospel. What's God's part? Present the gospel. So the ark represents the gospel that saves men from eternal judgment. Say amen. Did Noah know all those things? He knew it in a type. He built an ark. Was it about the ark? No. It was about what the ark what? Represented. That God will fulfill his promise. What does that promise mean? After it was fulfilled, it is that judgment will no longer fall on those who have what? Believed. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So, if you see rainbow today, God is not speaking to us through rainbow. Because that was the type. He's not speaking to us through rain. What is speaking to us through is what? Because we now have what? A full revelation. So again, he spoke to Noah using rainbow for Noah's days. Because that was what they could what? Understand. If I look at Isaiah 54, so you understand. Isaiah tells us a bit of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So in other words, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Is able to save you to the uttermost. There is no end to the saving power in your life because it has come to pass already. Hallelujah. God's promise of not imputing sin, God's promise of granting your trust by the Spirit, God's promise of not being angry, God's promise of you having eternal peace has come to pass through the resurrection of Jesus. Glory to God. So it's not something you pray for, it's something you walk in. When you read, you are reading what has come to pass. Hebrews 8. Look at Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. Let's read from verse 10. Hebrews 8 from verse 10. See what it says? For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me what? A people. Next verse. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Which covenant did they practice that? The law. The law. Every man will teach his neighbor, know this commandment, know that commandment, know this. This will not happen, this particular one. The one I will make, not the one that was given to them, the one I will make. Look at verse 12. It says, verse 12, it says, for I will be what? Merciful to their unrighteous. That's another word for misdeeds. Now, this is the covenant I will make. The nature of the relationship, because the promise of God also means the relationship he has with you. The way I will relate with you from henceforth, based on what I will accomplish this, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their what? Sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So let me ask you a question. If you did anything wrong this past week, does God remember? Does God remember? Will God hold you accountable to it? No, he won't. He says, this is the nature of the covenant that I will make. I will make. I will make. I will fulfill. I will bring to pass. This is what I will do. Now, again, these are the areas where we sometimes struggle. People are asking the question, okay, if I do this, you know, have you ever had that picture before that? As you're about to mess up, your plans are, as you just finished messing up, you are expecting one knock to land on your head. Or God to just punish you. If something evil happens at that time, you're like, a long way. You know that's got you. Did I not tell you? God is telling you that. You won't see God, you can't see God. Now, it's your mind. It's your consciousness. But in multiple things, it is impossible for God to lie. Glory to God. The word of the promise and the oath. I will be merciful to their what? Unrighteous. And let me say this, because a lot of times when you're talking to such people and you mention sin or righteousness, I don't know why they always think about something very terrible. They always think about, that sister is stealing. That brother used to go to club. That's evil, is sin. But the person who is saying it is lying. It's unrighteousness. Lying is a bit far. Let's come home. You are thinking evil of another person. You gossiped about a fellow brother. You were envious. It's sin. It's actually sin. In fact, in New Testament, the definition of sin is this: whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How many things did you do this week by faith? How many things did you do this week? Just this past week by faith. From Monday to Friday. How many things did you do by faith? Did you gossip by faith? You didn't give also out of lack of faith. You didn't practice. So he said, whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. So instead of you to start categorizing and start thinking that, well, I don't commit fornication, I don't commit adultery, I don't go to the club, I don't go to... You are thinking of sin in the way the carnal mind thinks about it. You're not thinking scripturally. Scriptural way of thinking is this: every act out of faith, out of love, is what? Is sin. He says, I will be messed. That means there are even times you are doing it and you are not aware that you are doing it. How many of you know I'm talking about? There are things you are even doing that you're not aware. And if you have a 2-year-old, let's say a baby that's a year old that's just starting to walk, the child can wee almost anywhere in the house. What does the mother do? You go where the child is, you clean up. You clean the place, you also clean up the child. How would you react to your 10-year-old child who wee-wees when your visitor is around in the living room? What will be your reaction? Don't tell us. The image is very graphic. We don't want to see the image. What should we do? What should we do? Like I said last week, that the way our parents used to communicate to us, one look is enough. You have visions. You just give that look, and the child begins to see revelations of serious beating and him shouting. You know, and nothing has happened, you just say look. But today, you know, when you look at children and like, they start looking at you. Mommy, is something wrong with your eyes? You won't feel like, oh, what kind of child is? I heard of a parent in America. You know, in America, you can't beat children anyhow. Here, you can still beat children. You know, you can't beat children anyhow. Child support services, social service, they can actually arrest you. People can go and report you that they saw you doing this. And this woman, an Igbo woman, and that's why I believe that it's good for every culture to teach your children your language. The child was misbehaving and throwing a tantrum in the mall, wanting something that mother didn't want him to have. He was throwing a tantrum. If you beat that child where people are, they'll be arrested. So, what did the woman say? She spoke to the child in Igbo language. When we get home, I will finish your life. The child, stop shouting. Stop crying. You know, you cannot report to anybody. That is what I just heard. I'm just having visions of, I will be finished when we get home. The child just agreed. Just because the child was doing that because I know you can't do anything to me here. You can't be. If you beat the child, I don't nobody will be there. True. But in that place, if you try to handle, so you just come in there on this one, because you know you are getting more embarrassed. A child is misbehaving. When we get home, your own is over. I will beat the nonsense out of your system when we get home today. And I've heard of people from Yoruba culture who also say things like that. That they just use a word to just tell you that when we get home, you'll be reborn. When I'm true with you, you understand now. When you see a child at that age misbehave, you know the child doesn't know any better. When you see a child of 10 do the same thing, you know that something else has to be what? Done. Do you understand the difference? So there are even believers who don't know that certain things should not be done. Like I said, we have a general way we categorize sin. But the Bible says every step out of faith is what? Sin. Every step out of love is what? Sin. That is why you will always need the gift of forgiveness. It's a gift. When you don't know that you have done something wrong, will you ask for forgiveness? So people who preach that if you don't ask for forgiveness, God doesn't forgive you, there's already a problem. Because when you misbehave, and you don't know you misbehaved, how will you ask? Is the one that you know that you're asking for, isn't it? I hope you know that's where the theory came from. The sins of omission and commission. That's where that prayer came from. But the truth is this. Whether you confess or you don't confess, are you forgiven?
Yes,
you are forgiven. Please believe God today. Just find it in your heart to believe God. Leave your Catholic background behind. Believe God. Say, I believe God's word. Say, in him I have redemption. Even the forgiveness of sins. Because you have offended many times and you did not know that you offended. But you did offend. See, once you know, and the ones you know, because that's how much of God's word you know. But there's much more that you are not aware of. That you have done wrong. Every disobedience to the leading of God's spirit is sin. And you're a master at disobeying. So if forgiveness doesn't cover you, it doesn't cover any other thing. If forgiveness covers only what you can confess, you are in trouble. That means God is waiting for you to confess before he acts. But he sent Jesus before you knew you needed salvation. In whom we have redemption. That is the forgiveness of what? Say, I have it. I'm not asking for it. Say, I have it. As a son, I'm always forgiven. I stand forgiven. When we teach them, are you not encouraging them to misbehave? No, without teaching, they will misbehave. So it's in advance. Because when you understand that that is the grace we have, in fact, the scriptures that teach it the most says that this is right unto you that you sin not. Is that not an opportunity enough? That you sin not, and if any man sin. That's not an encouragement to sin. That tells you that you don't cast away your confidence because you sinned. You don't throw away your personal prayer life because you sinned. It's saying that we have an advocate. If Jesus is alive, your forgiveness is alive. Your redemption is alive. You know why he said that? It's not to make people throw away caution. He's saying there are some believers that the minute they take a step out of turn, they just lose it. I thought the other time that they are believers. When they make a mistake, you know what they do? They are in need. In the place of prayer. You know, it's very interesting when you have religion. Cloud your senses. You are thinking, you have programmed it. I will sing praise for 15 minutes. When God has calmed down, I will now ask for what I want to ask. But I won't ask now. I'll ask 2 weeks after. He will have forgotten. His memory is sharp. He doesn't forget. You know what you are doing? You are treating God like your uncle. You need to give your uncle time to forget what you have done. God doesn't need time. Christ is the eraser of all sins. Hallelujah. See, I'm a son of God. Forgiveness is my portion. Forgiveness is my inheritance in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation unto me who am in Christ Jesus. You know, it takes time again for some of these things to sink. Because again, religious thinking. I know because I've suffered also. I can't tell you how many altar calls I answered. Because the way they do the altar call, the preacher is not happy if nobody comes forward. So when they ask questions like, if you have committed sin, come forward. If you don't come out. If you have not been praying as you should. Who is praying as they should? Come out. If you have not evangelized this week, come out. Did you go for party this week? Come out. You will find yourself forward. You just find yourself in front. Because it is not designed to make you feel justified. It's designed to make you feel guilty. By the time they finish preaching, I don't even know what righteousness is. We used to pray to be righteous. One day I'll be righteous. So when they finish preaching, everybody who is already saved becomes a sinner. They now come to answer altar calls. From 1986 to 1989, I don't know how many altar calls. Any altar call? Because you must escape hell by all means. By all means. Because they don't teach justification by faith. So you keep thinking it's something you have to attain. Not knowing that the Bible says being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. By whom we have received what? The atonement. So if you see me teach some of these things strong, it's suffering. Inconsistent prayer life. I was speaking in tongues. I was not speaking. Now I say that. I start singing song. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. I'm the one that stopped speaking. I'm the one that asked him not to take it away. Even David did not make that mistake. David said, the Spirit is still with me in my sin, so but don't take it away. Mean that the spirit is inside. I'm waiting that God will move. You know, one of those, we are waiting for God to move your mouth. Then the day you feel high, you say, oh, Master Abraham, ah, God, today is wonderful. God used me. You are the one. Condemnation is robbing you of walking with him. Hallelujah. This month, let it be a supernatural month of fellowship, of praying. You know what it means for God to count on you to pray? It means you are not a prayer point. You are God's avenue for getting things done on the heart. You are God's righteousness in the heart. Hallelujah. God's promise, God's ideal has been fulfilled in you in Christ Jesus. When you pray, God is at work on the heart. Hallelujah. That's why we have to leave the elementary things that has to do with sin, consciousness. We have to step over into the consciousness of sonship so that we can be in practice, in experience, who he has called us to be. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now we are where? In marvelous light. Hallelujah. Glory to God. And we walk in the light of the glory of God. Hallelujah. Lift your hands this morning and thank him. God, I will thank you for the testimony of Jesus confirmed in us. Thank you for the victory that is ours to walk in, the victory that's ours to enjoy, the victory that is ours to express. Thank you for the boldness that we have. We have boldness and access by faith into this grace. When we stand, we also rejoice in hope of the glory of God every single day. We're strengthened to pray. We're led to pray. We're driven to pray. There is no weariness of any kind. By your spirit, according to your instructions, men in this assembly, they pray. They pray fervently. They pray ceaselessly. And your plans and your purposes, they find full expression in and through us this season without fail. We give you praise, Father, in Jesus' precious name.